At this time, we dismiss our children, ages 3 through kindergarten, to Children's Church. And for the rest of us, we can turn in our copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 2. And here in the springtime, we will talk about the birth of Jesus Christ. So we're a little bit out of sync with the liturgical calendar, but we are going through Luke in an expository way. One of the wonderful traditions that come from the Reformed faith is going through God's Word, kind of at the pace of God's Word sets, understanding it in its grammatical and historical context. And that's what we're doing here in Luke chapter 2. And one of the things that Luke does do in his gospel is point out the great reversals that took place in God's kingdom, showing how the world often gets things backwards or wrong. And this morning, as we look at the birth of Christ in Luke 2, we'll see one of these great reversals. Now, we'll see one world ruler who was great by human standards wield his power. And then, on the other hand, we will see the King of Kings exercise unfathomable humility. And so I will be reading from Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, if you'd like to follow along. It says this: "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration, when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn." This is the word of the Lord. If you would, please pray with me. Lord, we do indeed thank you and praise you for the great humility that you displayed in coming to earth. We pray, Lord, that that humility would grow inside of us, that we would think less of ourselves and more of you. We pray that this would happen even now as we come to your word, that you would help us to understand it, and to believe it, and to follow your example. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, there is little in life that is more powerful than civil governments, especially strong nations. During the time of Jesus, this was also true, and nothing really compared to the might of the Roman Empire. Octavian, who was famous for defeating Antony and Cleopatra at Actium, had consolidated all of his power and was the first Caesar to receive this grand title of emperor. He was godlike in the minds of most of the empire, and there were even inscriptions about him in different places that hailed him as the savior of the whole world. Now, Octavian is the Caesar that's mentioned in our passage this morning, and people traveled thousands of miles to be registered simply because of this man's power. According to Tacitus, Octavian kept the grand totals by hand, and according to Justin, who was writing in the second century, the census of Quirinius could still be viewed in Rome. Now, Jesus' birth is placed within this context, contrasting a powerful Caesar with the humble Christ. Now, this isn't just a literary feature of the gospel that Luke devised to make a point. It is indeed historical fact. Luke gives us the facts so that we can see the grand plan of God. He gives us the facts to demonstrate the imminent importance of godly humility. This is part of the marvelous work of the Holy Scriptures, how it can take true things and add layers and depths that we can learn from. And that's, of course, what we see here in this passage, in just the few simple verses that tell us simply that Jesus was born. Now, from our passage, we can glean a single idea, a main point, and that would be this, that the humility of Christ's birth should set the pace for the Christian life. The humility of Christ's birth should set the pace for the Christian life. In other words, as we try to think through what it means to be faithful to Christ, what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be sons and daughters of the Most High, we have to set for ourselves definitions and goals and an understanding of what our place is in all of creation. We'll hear from our world, from our culture, we'll hear from the indwelling sin that remains in us, a message that tells us that we are great, a message that tells us that we are owed honor, that we are owed privilege, all these sorts of things. But the truth is that if we are in Christ and we are becoming like Christ, then we should mimic Christ in all aspects of our lives. Christ begins his earthly ministry not with pomp and circumstance, not with the glory that he deserved, but instead with the utmost humility. You see, the story of Jesus is a truly one-sided story. The humility of Christ coming to earth the way that he did is absolutely remarkable. Christ came into a world that really didn't care very much about the one true God. The overwhelming majority of the world was not looking for the Christ, and the few who were had a gross misconception of what the Christ would do. Yet the world was helpless, and it was in a great need for a Savior. And so, in his love and in his humility, the divine Son of God was born a man so that he might die to rescue the undeserving. Now we'll see Christ's humility in his birth this morning by noting two things. First, we'll see that he came into a world that didn't care. And second, we'll see that he came into a helpless world. Now, this first idea is that Christ came into a world that didn't care. In other words, a world that was not looking for salvation from its sin. Luke shows us this by placing the birth of Christ in this grand context of his family having to move because of the world's quote-unquote mighty. Luke shows us in chapter 2 how powerful Caesar was. He could stretch his arm all the way from Rome to a tiny village in a remote part of the Mediterranean in order to exact taxes. Caesar would never know it, but he was being used by God to start a chain of events that would turn the whole world upside down. For among the millions of people that had to register because of him was a man named Joseph with his fiancée Mary. Now, this seemingly unimportant family, who was swept up in the tide of earthly power, gave birth to a son who would rule the world. We see Mary's song, the Magnificat, already beginning to come true. If you recall in Luke 1, 51 through 52, she sings, "He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate." God was using mighty Caesar like a pawn to set up things for the true King of Kings. Now, the Roman registration required every man in Israel to return to his ancestral home. We see this in verses 4 and 5. And that's exactly what Mary and Joseph did. King David is mentioned again here in the gospel, even in this early stage, for emphasis. Luke has already told us that Mary's son would be a son of David. The angel had told them that God would give to them, or give to him, the throne of his father David in chapter 1, verse 32. And Zechariah said that God would raise up a Savior in the house of his servant David, chapter 169. Now, Luke tells us that Joseph, the earthly father of Jesus, came also from the royal line of David. Now, all of this is recorded for us to prove God's faithfulness to his covenant promises about the Messiah. In order to fulfill the promise of salvation, Jesus had to be a direct descendant of King David, because that's what God had promised David. Joseph's lineage also explains why he took his family to Bethlehem. Joseph had to register there because that was the ancestral hometown of King David. This was another part of God's promise, that the Savior had to be born in Bethlehem. Now, it is so ironic that God used this great Caesar to put all the right pieces in place. Proud Octavian became the unwitting servant of the divine plan. David Gooding writes, "For Augustus, the taking of the census was one of the ways that he employed to get control over the various parts of his empire. But, and here is the irony of the thing, in the process, as he thought of tightening his grip on his huge empire, he so organized things that Jesus, son of Mary, son of David, son of God, destined to sit on the throne of Israel and of the world, was born in the city of David, his royal ancestor." Now, at first glance, this was a show of power of Caesar, him flexing his authority. But in reality, it demonstrated the supremacy of God's sovereignty. Even Caesar's decree was part of the divine plan, because God rules all things for his glory. This isn't just true of the great events that took place in salvation history. It's also true of the nitty-gritty, ordinary details of our daily lives. God is working out his plan in our lives, and he will see that his will is done, regardless of any opposition by us or any opposition by others. This gives us, of course, great hope when our lives do become difficult, when it seems like all the cards are stacked against us and we just can't quite get ahead. It gives us peace when we face unholy opposition. And it gives meaning to our trials, especially as we see God's hand working in and through us despite the difficulties that we're facing. You see, we all might wonder sometimes if a particularly heinous sin might thwart God's plan for the kingdom. Did I fail so hard that now things are jeopardized? But we see, no, God cannot be thwarted by anything. Nothing can stand against his sovereign goodwill, not even our weakness and frailty. That also means that if you are truly in Christ, if you belong to him, then your sanctification is absolutely guaranteed. We don't give up because we have failed, because we know that Christ himself cannot fail. He who began a good work in you will absolutely and unequivocally bring it to completion in Christ Jesus. Never give up the good fight, brothers and sisters, because despite any and all of our failings, God's Spirit still resides in us, willing us and equipping us to do his will, willing us and equipping us to walk in the ways of righteousness and peace. Now, Christ came into a world that didn't care, and we see this because of how his family was moving because of the mighty, but we also see this in the immediate circumstances of his birth, when we see that he was born where there was no room. Now, Luke tells us the story of Jesus' birth in such a way that he contrasts the worldly power of Caesar and the apparent weakness of the baby Jesus. Part of this contrast is noting how Jesus, who deserved the most royal and celebratory welcome, received really no welcome hardly at all. To understand how absurd this was, we simply need to remember who Jesus is. Luke described him as Mary's firstborn son in verse 7, but he was more than that. By the power of the Holy Spirit, the child in the virgin's womb was the very Son of God. All things were created by him and for him and through him. Where he had come from was heaven, where he was recognized as the creator of the universe, the master of heaven and earth. He was the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the supreme ruler of all that lives. The second person of the Trinity, the only begotten Son, the radiance of the glory of the Father. By his divine nature, he shared the full perfection of God's triune being. This baby who was born in the middle of nowhere was the all-knowing, all-seeing, all-powerful, and all-glorious Son of God. So what kind of welcome would have been appropriate? A great multitude from every nation should have gathered to worship him. Everyone on earth, whether great or small, should have come to sing his praise. He deserved to have creation itself sing of his glory. He is, of course, our great God and King, and we owe him every bit of honor that we can give. But this was not the welcome he received, was it? Verses 6 and 7, Luke tells us, "And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn." Here is another incredible irony. The Son of God came to earth, the maker of all that is in the universe, and he couldn't even find room in an inn. Now, most people have some idea about where Jesus was born, but sometimes that idea is just a little off. The Bible says that there was no room at the inn, and this type of inn, a catalima, is a guest house where groups of travelers kind of slept in a common room. And such lodgings were pretty common, and they were primitive in those days, so that the Bethlehem Inn was hardly anything at all like what you and I might consider when we hear the word inn, like a modern motel or a hotel. In all likelihood, it was squalid and dirty, especially by contemporary standards. Now, on this particular night, the inn was so crowded that there was no room for Joseph, Mary, and Jesus. And without blaming the innkeeper or anyone else who was there that night, the fact is that there were no vacancies. And so Mary and Joseph took the next best thing that they could find, which was outside with the animals. Perhaps they were stabled in another room or in another building, or maybe even outside in the yard, but whatever the case may be, Mary and Joseph were sleeping with animals. This is where the Son of God was born, the King of Kings. It was uncomfortable enough just to sleep there, but can you imagine trying to give birth there? Giving birth for the first time there. This is what it is part of what it means for Mary to have been faithful to her promise when she says, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." That meant traveling nearly 100 miles, either on foot or by donkey, during the later stages of her pregnancy. It meant the anxiety of going into labor pains in a strange city. It meant suffering her child's messy entrance into the world in a stable. It meant wiping him clean, tearing clothes to bundle him, and then praying that he would live. Our Kent Hughes vividly imagines this scene and writes this to help us to put ourselves mentally there. He writes, "Sweat and pain and blood and cries as Mary reached up to the heavens for help. The earth was cold and hard. The smell of birth mixed with the stench of manure and acrid straw, and it made a contemptible bouquet. Trembling carpenter's hands, clumsy with fear, grasped God's son's slippery hand with blood. The baby's limbs waving helplessly as if falling through space, his face grimacing as he gasped in the cold, and his cry would have pierced the night. You see, the reality of Jesus' birth is that it was obscure. It was full of indignity and pain and rejection. One of the great reversals is that when God, full of majesty and glory, became a man, he spent his first night in a barn. And this is the humility that you and I are called to reflect. It's humbling just to think about the story of the God Most High coming to earth and then comparing our humility to that humility. Do we see ourselves as being owed honor and respect? Or do we emulate the humility of Christ? Do we endure the discomfort that might happen for the sake of serving others? Can we put up with difficult people? Or do we value our time and our comfort too much? If you are like me at all, then we should do what Luke does here and treasure these things in our hearts. Because the sad reality is that our humility really never even approaches the same scale as the humility of our Savior. We treasure these things in our hearts, meaning that we store them internally and reflect on them and dwell on them and pray about them so that we can be transformed by them, so that we can begin to learn how to practice mimicking Christ's humility. Now we have this idea that Christ came to a world that really wasn't even looking for him. Another thing that was true, this kind of second main point of the sermon, is that Christ came into a helpless world. Not only was the world not looking for the Messiah, the world wasn't even ready to help themselves. We'll see this really three ways. We'll see this first by noting that the way this story is written, it highlights that we needed to be saved from the depravity of our sin. So first, the question that we have to ask was, well, why was Jesus born this way? What does the humble, backwards birth tell us about Jesus' mission? Well, it tells us that we needed to be saved from the depravity of our sin. Philip Graham Ryken says of this passage, when God the Son was born in Bethlehem, he was unrecognized and unwelcome. Some Israelites were watching and waiting for the Messiah, as we shall see later in this chapter, but most were so preoccupied with their own concerns that they were unaware of what God was doing in the world. When the rightful king was born, they did not even know that he was the king. His birth went virtually unacknowledged. As God said through Isaiah the prophet, "The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand." The welcome that Jesus failed to receive is the first hint of something that the Gospel of John said about his ministry as a whole. In John 1:11, he said, "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." You see, Jesus was rejected during the entirety of his earthly ministry, from the very beginning all the way through to the very end. He was rejected in his hometown, and even his own family thought at times that he was crazy. His miracles did attract many people, but even those followers began to reject him when he started to teach about suffering and service and selflessness. The religious leaders grew jealous of him and eventually started trying to trap him so that they could kill him. From the beginning to end, Jesus' life on earth was marked by rejection. As J.R. Mormon put it, when Christ first came among us, we pushed him to the outhouse, and we have done our best to keep him there ever since. I would like to think that if I had been alive during that time, I would have been a faithful follower. Perhaps sometimes, like me, when you're reading the Gospels and you hear how people responded to Christ, you're like, dude, what? How dumb were these people? How selfish were they? How broken were they? But in the reality, we probably are exactly like them. There would have been many times since becoming a Christian, or there have been many times since becoming a Christian, where we have all tried to push Jesus into a corner, out of the center of our lives. I think we all sometimes tried to swap out who's on the throne of our lives. We need to wonder whether we will serve Jesus in his desires, or will we serve our own desires. We must be careful not to harden our hearts and try to ignore our consciences as we push Christ away. We can do this a thousand little times. I think the war that we are waging this in the spiritual realm, the things that are going on behind the scenes, are oftentimes so easily forgotten by us. And it makes perfect sense. We are in a culture, we're in a time and place in human history where the things that are tangible and seen and testable are emphasized and always present and in the front of our minds. And we forget that behind the scenes there is a spiritual realm, a spiritual reality, just as real and just as active as the material world that we see. And this war rages inside of us, where little by little the indwelling sin that remains in us and the enemy himself tries to push Christ further and further into the corner of our hearts and our minds. As we stumble and fall in little failures or little accidents, we might begin to just console ourselves by saying it's not that bad or not that big of a deal. And gently, little by little, we move the Lord of the universe further and further away from the center of our affections. Very rarely is Christ moved out of the center of our minds in this one big epic event. It's almost always a death by a thousand cuts. And so the people of God must be aware of that, and they must recognize it as they read about it in the Word of God, and they must recognize it as we experience it in our day-to-day lives. And as we recognize that happening in our life, we can earnestly pray that the Lord would forgive that part of us, that he would heal that part of us, and that he would soften our hearts so that we would never allow our hearts to harden at all. So we see that the Christ needed to come because we needed to be saved from our depravity, but we also see that we needed to be saved by a human Savior. And of course, this is ultimately why Jesus Christ came the way that he did. He came to save and to seek the lost, to save those who had been trying to push him away. And he did this by becoming one of us. That's the second thing that this reveals. Martin Luther once said that Jesus did not flutter about like a spirit, but he dwelt among men. He had eyes, ears, a mouth, nose, a chest, a stomach, hands, and feet, just as you and I do. When he came to earth, he came as a full and complete human being. He was not a spirit, but he was indeed a man. This is a remarkable thing to think about, and it is something that also highlights how different Christianity is from all other world religions. The creator of the universe condescended and entered into our situation, taking on all of the limitations of our physical existence. He came to be intimately with us, to experience what we experience so that he could sympathize with our sufferings. God did this because that's what we needed. No normal man could save us. And so God must become man to save us from the eternal judgment that we all deserve. There are many things in life that we don't understand. We may not understand our own pathologies, our deep-rooted habits of thinking and feeling. We may not understand the relationships that we're in, why they are working or why they are failing. We may not understand why other people do the things that they do. But the Lord Jesus Christ does. And not just from the perspective of one removed, observing from the outside. He understands firsthand. He's not only lived among us, he's lived as one of us, experiencing what humans experience. This gives us confidence, and it gives us hope when we come to him in prayer. We know that he not only hears our prayers, but he also understands them even better than we do. That means that we don't have to wait until we have a theologically sound prayer to come to him in prayer. It means that we don't have to wait until we have a perfect repentance before we come to him in prayer. Because he knows intimately all the ins and outs of our situation. Not just facts that he might read on some report, but he knows and can relate to the experiences that we have, the feelings that we have, the hope, the fear, the pain, the joy, the excitement, the dread. He knows what all of these things are. And so he knows how to help us. He knows exactly the right ways to guide us through every event in our lives. He can walk us through all of the trials. He can share with us all of the joys. There's no tiny little remote part of our lives that we can't invite him into because he intimately already understands it. He knows root causes and backstories and eternal solutions. His wisdom comes from his eternal divine nature. And his tenderheartedness is born of experiencing our human frailty. Think of the above and beyond that it is, that God, who is already perfect in all of his divine attributes, still loved us enough to come as this baby and to enter the world in such a humble place. We do not need to fear a foreign or infinitely removed God. Our Savior is with us and has been knee-deep in all of our trials. Finally, the birth of Christ shows us that we needed to be saved not just by a human being, but that we needed to be saved by a divine Savior. Especially a divine Savior with a seemingly impossible humility. We have to understand that God is not just some better version of humanity. He is infinitely superior to us in every possible way. We are made in the image of God, but sometimes we think of God as being made in our image, when the truth is that we only poorly reflect infinite attributes of God. God's goodness is so much better than what you and I can even perceive as goodness that we can't really fathom it on this side of eternity. He is perfect in his righteousness. He is perfect in his holiness. He is perfect in his wisdom. He is the creator of all things, and all things belong to him. He's infinite, he's eternal and unchangeable, yet in love he chose to take on our nature, humbling himself in an unfathomable way. That's why theologians, when writing about this, writing about him being born, say that it was for him a humiliation. All of the circumstances of Christ's birth confirm this. Think about what sort of welcome Jesus should have received. He should have been met with every pomp and circumstance humanity could muster. But what did he receive? Jesus has set aside all of the glories of heaven to accept an infinite condescension, the most humble of births. The words of the 19th century Anglican Bishop J.C. Ryle, we see here the grace and condescension of Christ. Had he come to save mankind with royal majesty, surrounded by his Father's angels, it would have been an act of undeserved mercy. Had he chosen to dwell in a palace with power and great authority, we should have had reason enough to wonder. But to become poor, as the very poorest of mankind, and as lowly as the very lowliest, this is a love that surpasses knowledge. It is unspeakable. It is unsearchable. Never let us forget that through this humiliation, Jesus has purchased for us a title to glory. You see, Jesus humbled himself on purpose. It was part of his mission and the grand plan of the Father. The only way humanity could be saved was if the Lord himself suffered and died for our sins. We are and always will be dependent on God's mercy, on his service, on his one-sided, humble love for us. And his humble birth here in Luke 2 points to this final mission. Ryken puts it well when he says that the sufferings that commenced with his incarnation culminated with the crucifixion. The same body that was wrapped in swaddling cloths was also wrapped in a burial shroud. The manger points us to the cross and to the grave. And this is how we are saved, by the humility of our Savior. We're saved by believing for sure that Jesus humbled himself in becoming a man and dying on the cross for our sins. And this, brothers and sisters, is how you and I are called to live, reflecting the pattern of Jesus' selflessness. We are to mirror Jesus' humility, and we are to resist our inclination to live our lives in our own terms. The Savior, who humbled himself to the point of death on the cross, wants us to humble ourselves for the sake of others. And we're to do all of this because that's what Jesus modeled for us, and because that's what brings him glory. It's what makes him happy. Let's close this part then of our service in prayer, asking the Lord to help us reflect his glory through humility. Please pray with me. Lord, it is difficult for our little minds to think about how great you are. And so, Lord, we can't fathom the condescension, the humility of your taking on flesh. Nonetheless, Lord, you have revealed that to us through your word. And by your Spirit, you can give us divine knowledge in our inner being. And so we pray that that's what would happen, Lord, that we would by faith accept those things that we don't fully understand, and that we would be in utter awe of your goodness, and that in that awe we would be motivated and equipped to live in a humble way that reflects your glory, that brings you pleasure, that is for the good of all your saints. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.